Open your Bibles to Genesis 22. We are talking about Abraham and Isaac. We have been going through the book of Genesis, lo, these 12 months. At this pace, we will finish Genesis in the spring of 2021. So, and that's actually not an exaggeration. So I don't know if it's going to be sooner than that or not, but we're just plugging along. We're going to read the whole chapter of Genesis 22. This is, before I read it, this is one of the most famous stories in the Old Testament. It is also, if you've ever read Richard Dawkins and the God Delusion or any of the evangelical atheists of today, this is one of those chapters they go to as evidence that God is a monster and that the Judeo-Christian religions are horrible. So this is that chapter, and there are big, big things that are reflected in the chapter, and then there's micro questions that are really important inside of here, and we want to answer a couple questions, but we also want to get out of it what God is trying to teach us through Abraham's story and his faithfulness. So let's read Genesis 22. We'll pray, and then we will get right in it. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham," and he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gates of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. Now after these things it was told to Abraham, "Behold, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor, Uz his firstborn, Buz his brother, Kemuel the father of Aram, Chesed, Hazo, Pildash, Jildpah, and Bethuel. Bethuel fathered Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. Moreover, his concubine, whose name was Rumah, bore Teba, Gahim, Tahish, and Maacah." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you today that you watch over to perform everything that's written in it. And you said that these things were written for our benefit, to help us, to teach us. And so, Lord, we ask this morning that by your grace, by the power of your Spirit, Lord, we would hear what we need to hear, and that you would help me to speak in a way that is pleasing to you. Lord, we thank you for this. And we invite you here to be with us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Did anybody notice the part of the story that's horrifying? The part of the story that's horrifying is the idea that God would ask Abraham to slaughter and burn as an offering his son. So let me just say that right at the outset. That is the gigantic white elephant in the room in this story. But we will come to that elephant later. Let me first just go through a couple things that's happening and the parallels that are happening between Isaac and Jesus. There's a large narrative here. But first, before we even do that, I want to address what's happening to Abraham, because we've been following Abraham since Genesis chapter 12. And since Genesis chapter 12, God has been telling Abraham, I am going to make you a father of many nations. My covenant is with you. And even though Abraham messes up and does all these wrong things and commits sin and doesn't trust God, and he has Ishmael, and that's not the way God intended it to be, even though all that has happened, here he is with the son of promise. Last week, we finally got to the place where Isaac, the son of promise, is born. Abraham's 100 years old. Sarah's 90. So Isaac is a miracle baby, which is the way God intended it to be. Here is the miracle baby, Isaac. We're going to call him Isaac because of all the laughter. Sarah laughed at the idea. Abraham laughed at the idea. But then when they had the baby, they laughed with joy. This is going to be a reminder that God can do whatever God says he can do. So that is a living reminder for them. And when we get to chapter 22, I don't know exactly how old Isaac is here. He's definitely older than the age of 3, which is how old he was in chapter 21. And he's old enough to have a conversation, because you notice that Isaac was smart enough to recognize, where's the lamb? Where's the sacrifice? So he's old enough to know at least that. So he's maybe 8, between 8 and 14. We don't know exactly how old he is here. I want you to look at the very first verse. After these things, after he put Ishmael out, and after Isaac had his celebration at age 3, and after the treaty with Abimelech, after these things, God tested Abraham. Notice it does not say that the devil tested Abraham. It is not the devil who did this. It is God. God tested Abraham. And that word, tested, in Hebrew, it means to put to the test, to try something out. It's used all the time in the Old Testament where God tests Israel to see if they're going to be faithful to follow after his commandments. It also is used of man in a negative sense when man tries to do the same thing back to God. This is similar to Arwen telling me to clean my room. Doesn't go over very well. It doesn't work that way. The children do not tell the parents what to do. It is the other way around. And God tests us perfectly because he's God. And he is doing work in our life through testing and through trial. That is what the point of a test is. You don't have to turn there, but James chapter 1, verse 2 says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into various trials or tests, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. God is working in our lives to make us what he wants us to be. If it was left up to you and me, we would be lazy spiritual couch potatoes and do nothing. That is the way that we are. God is molding us, shaping us, and growing us through the Spirit of God. And he does that frequently by putting us in situations that test our faith in him. Has anyone have any clue what I'm talking about? If you've been a Christian at all, you recognize that you go through difficulty and you have two options. Figure it out yourself, or just fall on the mercy of God and say, Lord, if you don't help me, if you don't get me through this, it's just not going to work. And when you go that route and you trust God, God gets you through it. Big part of the tests that God have are actually simple obedience tests. Will you do what God has said to do? And this is probably, other than what Jesus did for us, the greatest obedience test in the Bible. And I want you to think you're 100 years old, and God Himself is the one who spoke to you and said, you're going to have this son of promise. God has told you this. And now that you have him, and he's somewhere between 8 and 14 years old, he says, I want you to kill him. Would anybody have a question at that point that perhaps I was not hearing God correctly? Would you have? I mean, look at verse 2. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I tell you. Verse 3. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went. There are no questions between verse 2 and verse 3. There should be some questions between verse 2 and verse 3. But instead it's, okay, this is why Abraham is called, even though we've already read about his failures and we don't have delusions of grandeur that Abraham was a superhero. But this right here demonstrates that by chapter 22, going through everything Abraham went through, he is now trusting God in a completely different capacity. He is trusting the Lord. He just gets up and makes preparations for the journey that's going to take 3 days. Now I'm going to come back to Abraham and the faith that he demonstrates. I want you to notice a couple different things in here. You see that it's called, that the place where Abraham is going is called the land of Moriah. Do you know where that is? That's Israel. Do you know what the mountain is that he takes up Isaac to do the sacrifice? We don't know for sure, but it's one of two places. It's either where the Temple Mount will be built in a couple hundred years, or it's the site of the crucifixion of Jesus, which was just, if you look at the geography where this is at in the land of Moriah, you can see it on the map, and there's two possibilities. It's either where the temple was, where sacrifices were made, or it's where Jesus was crucified. It's one of those two hills in Israel. Why is that significant? Why do you think it might be significant? This is a story and a narrative that was, it's impossible to fake this. A lot of skeptics and critics of the Bible will say that the New Testament was written, the prophecies about Jesus in the Old Testament, they twist them to make them fit. This is one that would be really hard to do that with, because we know more than any other thing in the New Testament the historical reliability that is accepted by everyone, that there was a Jesus and he was crucified. And we know where he was crucified. And we know where the Temple Mount was. So just drawing a parallel there, but that's not going to be the only parallel. I want you to notice another parallel between Isaac and Jesus. Verse 4, it was the third day that the sacrifice was to be made. Which is interesting, since that's the third day is when Jesus was raised from the dead. and that is going to be important again. There's another thing, and I'm not going to go through all the references, but did you notice how many times God referred to Isaac as your only son? Your only son. Isaac, your only son, which isn't actually entirely true because he has another son named Ishmael. But there is only one son of promise, and his name is Isaac. And if you remember John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. There is a parallel there as well. The son of promise, that is, God keeps promising Abraham all this blessing is going to come through Isaac. It's going to come through Isaac, and now he's asking the son of promise to be killed and to be sacrificed as a test. Look at verse 6. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and Isaac has to carry the wood to the sacrifice. Does that sound familiar at all? Jesus had to carry his own cross to the place of sacrifice. The parallels are intentional. They are there on purpose. Now, earlier I said there is no way you can fake this. The Jewish people, and I don't want to go too inside baseball and make everybody bored, but in the Jewish tradition and scripture, which is this scripture, they have commentaries, the Mishnah, that they go through and they have rabbinic tradition and ideas, and these guys over centuries have written down what they think stories like this represent. And in Jewish literature, not Christian literature, Jewish literature, they look at this story, this has got to be representative of something. And that kind of thought was going on in Jewish literature before Jesus was born. They recognized that there's got to be some symbolism of something in here, this son of promise that's going to be sacrificed. And so it was recognized as that. There was no way for the Christian community to twist this story to make it fit Jesus, because there had been no way that in this time period when this was written, Genesis chapter 22 with Moses, there'd be no way for them to know how Romans were going to crucify people. They wouldn't have known that. So the parallels are just one of those ways. I have a friend that says it's God winking at us, letting us know that he is at work and he's always been at work. And we have biblical evidence as well that this is a type and shadow of Jesus, which we will look at before we get out of here. Let's go back to what faith is actually seeing and what Abraham is doing. I want you to turn with me, put your finger there in Genesis 22, and go to Hebrews chapter 11. Faith is not based on what you see. Otherwise, it wouldn't be called faith. It would be called observation of reality. Faith is not, however, blind trust. Faith is rooted and grounded in reality. But it's rooted in a reality that you can't see. And Abraham is demonstrating that he trusted and believed in the promise of God, so that what he saw in faith was there is no way that God can get out of this promise. And so his belief in God was so severe. Listen to how Hebrews 11, we're going to read verse 17, how it describes what Abraham actually did. by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son. The knife was raised, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. I remember reading this years ago and saying, that answers the horrible question. The horrible question is, what kind of God would ask you to sacrifice your only son? Richard Dawkins says it's a monstrous God that would ask such a thing. There's a lot of people that feel that way. Unless, like Abraham, you know, if God promised me this son and my wife got pregnant when I'm 100 and she's 90 and she's never had children and she has already went through menopause, the way of women had ceased with Sarah, and there is no biological way, it is only by miracle that she can have a baby, then if God is asking me to kill this same son that is promised, but he also promised that this is where all the nations are going to be blessed through my seed, then that must mean that I just have to simply obey because God can't go back on his promise. I'll kill him and then God will raise him from the dead. That is the way Abraham was thinking. That is a faith that is really deep. And that is what is being described here in verse 19. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. And the reason the author of Hebrews is saying that is that Abraham had the knife ready and had already decided that he was going to kill Isaac. So in a sense, he was as good as dead, and God stopped him, which is why the author of Hebrews is saying, it's like he got him back from the dead anyway, because he was in the act of being obedient to what God had said. That's pretty awesome. That Abraham believed the promises of God to that severe degree. The answer to the horrible question is that the reason Abraham was willing and the reason that God asked is that this was already a foregone conclusion that this is the son of promise. There's no way he can stay dead. Which is just like what happened with Jesus. The difference being that Jesus was sacrificed. And Isaac is a representation and a type, a shadow of the reality that's to come, and was showing here in the very beginning of Israel's history how God was going to work redemptively in purchasing people back through the sacrifice of Jesus. Look at verse 8. I want to talk about the faith that Abraham displayed. I'm sorry, go back to Genesis. Look at verse 8 in Genesis 22. Isaac asks a really good question. He wants to know where the lamb's coming from. Abraham says God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. And then look at verse 14. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." How many of you have heard the word Jehovah Jireh? Raise your hand if you've heard that before. Did anybody sing a song associated with that? I would sing it for you, but that would probably ruin the rest of your morning. Jehovah Jireh, my provider, grace is sufficient for... Okay, I'm not going to... It was an 80s chorus. We made all 80s songs in church sound horrible. I don't know why we did that. The word does mean that God is our provider, and Abraham is expressing in faith that God is going to provide, son. God is going to provide. But the word in Hebrew, it really means that God is the one who will see to it. What Abraham is saying is that God will see to it that a lamb is provided. And it's not actually pronounced Jehovah. That is an English butchering. I just have to throw that out, not that it matters. It's Yahweh Yireh is what you would really say if we spoke Hebrew. But since we're in Appalachia, it's okay if we say Jehovah Jireh. It's a little easier to pronounce. But that the idea that Abraham in faith is seeing that God is going to provide. So he trusts him. He's willing to go through with whatever God asks him to do. So a couple questions for us this morning. Are you willing to listen to God and do what he says? Yes, Pastor Steve, yes. Yes, I am. God may test your faith through difficult, trying times. Let me rephrase that, because I used the wrong word. God will absolutely, unequivocally, without any questions at all, test your faith as you grow in Him. There is zero question that Christian growth happens when your faith is tested and your obedience is required. There is zero question that God is going to put you in circumstances that require trust, faith, and action. Faith is not just sitting in your house and believing real hard while you're hoping that everything will just get better magically if you do nothing. Faith actually has legs that move in a direction and act. Abraham had to make all these preparations to go make this obedient act happen. He had to cut the wood. He had to get the servants together. He had to get the donkey. He had to get Isaac. Notice that Sarah is not in the story. Notice, I don't think he told Sarah what was happening. I don't think I would tell Jennifer. Do you know, I heard a preacher say that if he had told Sarah, the donkey would have had broken legs the next morning. And they would not have been going anywhere. He doesn't tell Isaac. He doesn't tell the servants. He doesn't tell anybody. Sometimes we don't have to trumpet on Facebook or Twitter or Instagram how faithful we are to follow God. I mean, I just want people to know that I'm pretty spiritual. Sinned. Sometimes faithful obedience to God happens just by yourself as you walk with God. Sometimes it's you and your spouse that are walking together through something. Sometimes it's a church. I'm not saying that you shouldn't involve other people, because you should. You need other people. But there's a lot of times that we should just simply obey Scripture, because that is what God requires of us. Look at what the Lord actually says to Abraham in verse 12. Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God. You revere God. You've heard me talk about fearing God, and that the word fear does mean respect, but it also means afraid, because he is a holy, powerful, majestic God, and we must be right with him. If you really think about it, to be out of step with an omnipotent God, all powerful, all knowing, to be out of line with him is terrifying. It is. And here the angel of the Lord says, I know that you fear God. Now, let me just, I have to say this every time we encounter something like this in Scripture. Does this mean that God had no idea what was going to happen? Does this mean that God was learning in real time what Abraham was going to do? Because it was all up in the air, and he had no idea what was happening next. No, that is not what that means. Now, there is popular theology out there called open theism that thinks that way because they try to get God off the hook, so to speak. That God doesn't know what tomorrow brings. I don't know about you, but I am not worshiping that God. Because that is not God. That is just a super cool alien figment of somebody's imagination that understands to a great deal of probability what may happen in given circumstances. That is not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible declares the end of a thing from its beginning. The God of the Bible says Jesus was slain before the foundation of the world. Was there ever any doubt that he would be crucified? No. And there was never any doubt because God declared the beginning and the end of this circumstance before the world was even created. So when he says to Abraham, now I know that you fear me, what he's saying is, yes, Abraham, from your point of view in time, yes, that's what this looks like. I now know that you fear me. But God already knew. But that does not, you can't hear that as like, oh, well, it's just all some kind of fate. No, because you and I still have to walk out our lives in time that we live in. I hope that makes sense. You still have to make choices and decisions. You still have to act and be obedient. You still have to have faith and trust. It's, none of that, though, is ever catching God by surprise. God is never going to look at Mark Littlejohn and say, I had no idea that was in you, Mark. I'm proud of you. What God instead is going to say is, I put that in you. I developed that in you. I gave you Monica to marry to help develop these things in you. And there's from our marriage thing yesterday. And then I brought this out of you. And then God says, I'm proud of you. And when God is saying that, you see what he's doing is God is also glorified in our lives as we trust him and have faith in him because he's the one who is working in us and bringing us along. What is your role? To do it. To act. Your role is to do it. You don't sit passively by in an armchair and just wait for good things, hopefully, maybe to happen. You must act. And you must act in faith and obedience. And that is what this story is telling us. Yes, God has a sovereign plan for our lives. But no, that does not ever mean you just sit around and wait for things to happen. Because God's sovereign and in charge. It means that in his sovereign plan for your life, he is calling you to act. So you must. And that's why Abraham probably demonstrates the greatest obedient act of faith in the Bible outside of Jesus and what he did. This story of being willing to trust God so much that I'm going to sacrifice my son and I trust that he's just going to have to raise him from the dead because he already promised it. There's no way God's going to go back on his promise. That is a powerful, inspiring level of trusting God. I love that verse 15 through verse 19 is simply God reaffirming the exact same promise that he has been reaffirming since Genesis chapter 12. He just keeps saying the same thing over and over and over again. Your children, your offspring, are going to be like the sand of the sea and the stars of heaven. Keep trusting me. And we're coming to the end of Abraham's life in the next few chapters, which is why verses 20 through 23 give us these lovely names and family tree. By the way, you should pray that I pronounce these things correctly as we're going through. We did the, you know how sometimes I have people read scripture, and we had Dan do some scripture reading, and I did not realize that I had given him the one that had all the names. After church, he was like, thanks a lot for having me do that. I was thinking that as I read this, like, I should make Dan do this. Yeah, and I love that somebody had the affection to name their child Uz and their other child Buzz. And I don't know, if I were to have boys, that is maybe the names I would have went with. But Jennifer is saying no. Uz and Buzz are coming over. Anyway, but we're transitioning here into the life of Isaac. But as we're closing out on Abraham, this to me is the pinnacle moment in the life of Abraham. It's been it's been over 30 some years from the moment God in chapter 12 calls him out of the Ur of the Chaldeans to where we are now. And he has been saying for that entire time, I am making you the father of many nations. And even though Abraham went up and he went down in his belief, what I see is this is the growth that happens in the life of a believer, that you start out maybe laughing at the promises of God. You start out saying, this isn't my wife, it's my sister. You start out by trying to figure things out your own way, like Abraham did, resulting in Ishmael's mistakes, problems, all of that stuff. But by the end of your life, because you are staying with God, you come to a place where your faith is strong and your trust and your obedience is immediate in God. You see what I'm saying? You aren't done yet. God is not through with your life yet. Be encouraged that it is a long process and God is not in a hurry at all. He will draw out of your life what he wants to draw out as you trust him. The worst thing in the world that people can do is throw in the towel and say, forget this, forget it. I'm out. I'm done with this church stuff. I'm done with God. I'm done. And we are living in a generation that is in epidemic numbers doing that very thing. Churches are closing their doors all over the United States. Pastors are leaving the ministry all over the United States. We are kind of paralleling what Europe did after World War II, where Europe and England in particular used to be just a bastion of Christian belief. After World War II, the cynicism and everything that crept in on the tail end of the bombings and all the stuff that happened in London, they totally left Christianity for the most part, not entirely. And America is following a similar trend. In other parts of the world, are in Africa and some of the global South, the gospel has went into areas and it's just exploding with power. And we, sitting on our ivory towers of prosperity, are frequently just spinning our wheels. I want to encourage you, even though we live in Appalachian, we live in the Bible Belt, even though we're surrounded by people who believe in Jesus, that your faith is more precious than gold. Your trust in Christ, and that you and I should be pursuing him and all that he has called us to be and to do, and we should be being obedient and trusting him. But be encouraged. If you're struggling in your faith, you're struggling at all in any way, or you're in the middle of a test, God's got an intention for the test to prove your faith strong and precious and golden-like, as Peter describes it, as you go through those fiery trials. So don't give up. Hang in there. Keep trusting God. If you need help, ask somebody for help. I know I mentioned sometimes we just do it quietly, but if you're really struggling with something, raise your hand and say, hey, I need help. Talk me through this. Find a Christian that's been a Christian for a couple decades and ask them. And I promise that Christians who have been Christians for a couple decades have plenty of stories they can tell you of times that they failed and times that God has come through. So the moral of the story this morning is, trust God, obey God, and don't quit. God's at work in your life and in your heart. Amen. We are going to receive communion this morning. I want to have everybody stand up if you would. Giving you an early Christmas gift. It's only 11:44. So, when we take communion, the Bible says that we are declaring His death until He comes. It's an open confession of our faith. It's an open confession of, I continue to believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I continue to believe that His body was broken for me, and that's represented in the bread, and that His blood forgives me of all sin, and that's represented in the wine, the cup. And so when you do this morning, it is a way of you saying, I am continuing on my journey with God, like Abraham. And He is not asking you to sacrifice your son or your daughter, but He is working in your life in some way. And as we do this morning, I want to just ask you to go to Him and say, Lord, thank You for being faithful and for helping me. So I want to just start over here with Josh and Savannah. If you guys want to go around. And then this side can come, go around the back. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for dying for us. We thank you for saving us. We thank you, Lord, for examples like Abraham. Lord, I pray that we would learn what we need to learn from this today. Lord, anybody that's struggling, that you would encourage us. Anybody that's feeling like they can't move forward or that the call is too hard, God, I pray that you would encourage and strengthen them today. Lord, we know you are a God of promises that always come true. In you, it's yes and amen. Lord, we just thank you today. You are faithful. We reaffirm our faith and our trust in you and the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's take this together. Now, Lord, as we go, we thank you for your blessing. We thank you, Lord, that we would shine as lights in a dark place. God, we thank you for watching over us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Church, you are officially dismissed.